You know, some of the most beloved stories in all of literature involve men who are struggling to show grace to women who do not deserve it, women who perhaps have made mistakes, women who perhaps are living in some kind of sin. And some of the greatest stories in really the Western canon of literature involve men struggling to show grace. One of these actually is a Russian story, a very famous story by Leo Tolstoy called Anna Karenina. In the story, Anna is an adulterous woman. She is married to kind of a mid-level Russian politician, Alexei Alexandrovich. And Anna in the story, and many of you have read this story, Anna is having an affair with a man named Vronsky. In the story, her husband, when he discovers that his wife Anna is having this affair, determines that he cannot and will not forgive her and show her grace. This is what Alexei says. In the story, he says, "Forgive, I cannot, and I do not wish to do so, and I regard it as wrong. I have done everything for this woman, and she has trodden it all in the mud to which she is akin. I am not a spiteful man. I have never hated anyone. But I hate her with my whole soul, and I cannot even forgive her because I hate her too much for all the wrong she has done me." Similarly, another example might be Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. You remember, if you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie. If you haven't seen the movie, then you're not married to someone like my wife who watches all of those Jane Austen movies on continuous loop. On occasion, she'll actually slip up and refer to me as Mr. Darcy. It's very unnerving, those of you who've read the... But Pride and Prejudice, you may remember the scene in Pride and Prejudice where one of Mr. Bennet's daughters, the youngest, I believe, Lydia, runs off with this shady character named Wickham. She runs off and brings scandal and shame upon the family. And after she does so, Mr. Bennet receives a letter from the most terrible character in the entire book. Even worse than Wickham is the pastor, Mr. Collins, of course. Mr. Collins writes Mr. Bennet a letter consoling him about the fact that Mr. Bennet's daughter, Lydia, has run off with Wickham. And this is what the pastor says to the girl's father. This is how he says that Mr. Bennet should treat his daughter because of her sin. "My dear sir, I feel myself called upon by our relationship and my situation in life to condole with you on the grievous affliction you are now suffering under. Be assured, my dear sire, that Mrs. Collins and myself," pastor's wife, "Mrs. Collins and myself sincerely sympathize with you and all your respectable family in your present distress, which must be of the bitterest kind. No argument shall be wanting on my part that can alleviate so severe a misfortune or that may comfort you under a circumstance that must be of all others most afflicting to a parent's mind." And here's his advice. "The death of your daughter would have been a blessing in comparison to this. Let me advise you, my dear sir, to console yourself as much as possible, to throw off your unworthy child from your affection forever, and leave her to reap the fruits of her own heinous offense. I am, dear sir, Mr. Collins." Literature is full of stories of men who are given the choice to either offer or withhold grace to women who do not deserve it. Alexei Alexandrovich says of Anna, "I hate her too much to forgive her." Mr. Collins says to Mr. Bennet, "Just go ahead and consider her as dead." But brothers and sisters in Christ, I am so thankful that before either of these stories were written, the New Testament presented us with the story of Jesus encountering an unworthy woman and offering to her grace. May I also say that Jesus' treatment of this woman is indicative of his treatment of us. And he does not cast us out of his affections forever. He does not consider us unworthy. When Jesus talks to this woman, in contrast to Alexei Alexandrovich, in contrast to Mr. Collins, Jesus offers her grace. It is a painful offering, as we're going to see, but it is grace nonetheless. So this story in John 4 illustrates not only the nature of God, because Christ explains God in all of his dealings. It not only explains the nature of Christ himself, it explains the nature of grace. John Owen, the great Congregationalist minister of many years ago, once said, I've mentioned this before, we all come as beggars to the cross. We all need grace. Paul wrote in Romans, for all have sinned. Here's the deal. In our story, we're the Anna Karenina. We're Lydia Bennett. We're the woman at the well. I want us to consider the nature of grace. I want you to consider, first of all, that grace is for unworthy people. Grace is for unworthy people. Look back at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, you'll remember the story last week when John famously says, he must increase but I must decrease, that John's disciples precipitate that question by coming and saying to him, all of the people that you used to baptize are now being baptized by Jesus. There is a parenthetical statement in verse 2 which gives an interesting explanation. It says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. There's no contradiction between the report of John the Baptist's disciples in chapter 3 and the comment by John in chapter 4. Jesus' disciples baptized, but it was the baptism of Jesus. In the same way that you might say, I served under General Patton if you were in the Third Army, but you never met General Patton. You still were under his command. So this is the baptism of Jesus, even though specifically Jesus himself never technically baptized. There's a reason for that, by the way. Can you imagine if you had been one of the ones baptized by Jesus himself, the temptation to pride? Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now watch this. I want y'all to pay attention today. This is really a great passage, okay? As opposed to other days. Just pay attention today, okay? He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Technically speaking, in terms of travel routes and geography, that statement is not true. Now hear me correctly. I'm not saying John is lying or John is mistaking. I'm saying that the meaning is found in the word had. Good Jews did not pass through Samaria. The Samaritans, as the text even says, were a despised people. They were considered, forgive the term, but a good Jew would have referred to a Samaritan as something of maybe like a half-breed or a reject or an outcast. They were of dubious lineage. They were of dubious theological opinion, too. They were considered heretics, apostates even, because they did not recognize the full canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. We also notice that Samaritans did not reference or acknowledge temple worship. They did not worship in Jerusalem. The woman herself will say that. You Jews say we're supposed to worship down here. We say we're going to worship up here. These were a despised people. Good Jews didn't pass through Samaria. But John says Jesus had to. He had to because Jesus wasn't thinking of geography and time. He did not set the GPS on quickest route. He set it on the basis of God's desire for Jesus to have a life-changing encounter with this woman. He had to go through Samaria because that's where this woman was. And he had to see her. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son. So the Samaritans were not ignorant of the great Jewish tradition. In fact, they rather proudly claimed their stake in certain portions of it. They had, for instance, Jacob's well. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his sons. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Can I remind you that Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man? He got tired. Now, he was in a lot better shape than me. I mean, I heard a New Testament scholar once predict that the average person in that time would have walked somewhere between 7 to 10 miles a day in sandals. Go figure. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is midday. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." I love verse 8. If you know the context that good Jews don't go into Samaria, you'll probably be tempted to laugh at verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. But of course they had. Have you ever been with one of those friends who doesn't understand the unspoken rules of etiquette and who constantly plunges you into awkward situations? It's better to find something else to do than to hang around. I mean, the moment Jesus is ready to enter Samaria, they find a convenient excuse: we need to go buy food. All 12 of them needed to buy food. I love it. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, she understands, not just the disciples, she understands the awkwardness of this. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" In so doing, she highlighted the two main problems. She was, number one, a Samaritan. She was, number two, a woman. And in that culture, you did not violate those strictures. Jesus violates custom, number one, by entering into an unclean, God-forsaken land. Number two, by talking to a woman. And this is not lost on her. "How is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan, and a woman?" Some of you feel that way. Some of you have come into this sanctuary this very morning and said, "Man, how could he want anything to do with me? I am doubly cursed. I am unclean. I am outcast. I have done too much. I am the one that sits in the back of the fellowship hall during the potlucks, because no one wants to be seen with me. I am the one who good mothers pray their sons don't bring home. I'm the one with the reputation. I'm the one where even when I start to clean up my act a little bit, good, respectable people, especially good Christian people, are suspicious that it won't last. I'm the one that people roll their eyes over when I walk down the aisle and they say, 'Here she goes again.' I'm damaged goods. And he wants nothing to do with me." Listen to me. You are exactly the one that Jesus wants. The whole point of the gospel is that God offers grace, and he offers it to the unworthy. Hey, listen, grace by definition is for the unworthy. I once read a story of a lady who went to Napoleon. Her son had been in Napoleon's army. He deserted in the midst of battle, the most heinous act of cowardice. The penalty for it was death. The woman went to Napoleon and she said, Napoleon, show my son mercy. And Napoleon said, "Woman, your son doesn't deserve mercy." And the woman said, "Yes, I know, but if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." Jesus approaches this woman and he speaks to her. And she says, "Why are you talking to me?" And in verse 10, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying, 'Do you give me a drink?' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." Listen, the first thing I want us to get this morning is that grace is for the unworthy. just like you and just like me. To quote that great American prophet, Clint Eastwood, deserves got nothing to do with it. No, she doesn't deserve it. She is unclean. Many people have pointed out, many commentators, the irony that this woman comes to the well at the sixth hour in the middle and the heat of the day, and she comes alone. You've got to understand that in the ancient world, the well was literally the first water cooler. I mean, it was the place where the town gathered, especially the women would gather to share news, to gossip, to whatever. But they knew better in that particular culture than to go to the well in the sixth hour. You didn't go in the middle of the day when it was hot. This woman goes in the middle of the day so that she can avoid the other women. It's hard being the woman or the man with the reputation. You tend to avoid crowds. But when everybody else is absent, Jesus is present. I heard of a Sunday school teacher, she gave her kids an assignment. She said, write for me a definition of friend. What is a friend? She read all of these various definitions, and the last one was written by a little girl, and a little girl wrote this: a friend is the one who walks in when everybody else walks out. This woman needed a friend. And Jesus is there. Church, first of all, God's grace is for the unworthy. Secondly, this, God's grace is an always sufficient well. God's grace is an always sufficient well. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to her, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? I love this. Once again, we have ships passing in the night. We saw this with Nicodemus, and now we see it with the woman at the well. With Nicodemus, Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus, bound to the earth in his understanding, says, can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says here to the woman, hey, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water. And she says, yeah, but the well's too deep. Don't laugh. This must be what it's like when Jesus talks with us too, right? I mean, we're forever failing to get the point that Jesus came to reveal the kingdom, that the assumptions of the kingdom are not the assumptions of the world. N.T. Wright once said, we are such wretched flatlanders. I love that. We are bound to the earth in our understanding. And the gospel comes to liberate us from a lower story, linear understanding of reality. And when Christ comes, he comes to burst into our consciousness and our understanding with an entire new way of thinking, such that we now begin to process reality, not down here, but up here. We begin to see things for what they really are. Jesus isn't talking about that water. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the kingdom. She says to him, the well is deep. How are you going to be able to do that? Verse 12. She immediately reads into this discussion the religious conflicts between the Samaritans and the Jews. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now you've got to understand that this woman, as a good defensive Samaritan, in the presence of a Jew, her, quote, enemy, is defaulting to the stock religious arguments that they would have had with any Jew. Hey, you Jews aren't so much better than us. We have Jacob's well. She thinks that Jesus is indulging in the same old arguments between the Jews and the Samaritans that have happened in all the years past. She thinks that he has come to blaspheme and mock their one sacred spot, Jacob's well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, watch, everyone who drinks of this water, this well down here, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. Then watch. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says two things about grace here. Number one, God's grace is an all-sufficient well. Hey, listen up. It doesn't run out. 70 times 7, Jesus told Peter, that's how many times you forgive someone. God's well of grace never runs dry. You cannot out-sin His grace. Now, you can reject His grace in your sins and be lost. But God's grace is a continuously springing forth well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the grace of God spills the banks. It saturates everything. He says, first of all, that it's all sufficient, always giving. And secondly, he said that the grace of God isn't simply an external reality from which you draw like that well down there. For instance, to get water from that well, you've got to go down in there and get water. It's outside of you. You have to travel from your house to that well every time you want water. But God's grace is a well that is always sufficient, but secondly, it is a well that is implanted, dug, and set into your own heart by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The well of God's grace is a continuous internal witness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you give your life to Christ, God starts digging in you. And He implants within you the word of His grace and the promise of His Spirit, and the well is springing up within you. There is a third, by the way, implication to that, and that is that as the well of God's grace is within us, springing upward, it is also because God's grace by its nature expands. The well of God's grace also expands our limitations and spills out of us onto our neighbors, right? So when we come to Christ, listen, I know this is high cotton. Some of y'all look kind of catatonic or something. Just reconnect. When you come to Christ, you become not only the recipient of God's grace, but you become what we might call a conduit. You yourself become kind of a passageway. God's grace not only nourishes you, it spreads out of you as you proclaim Christ and blesses your neighbors as well. It is a beautiful thing to live near a graceful person. Amen? This is how God's grace works. It was intended for outward manifestation. This is what's wrong with the person who won't tell someone about Jesus. This is why Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother, you won't be forgiven by me. Because if grace doesn't spill out, grace hasn't been properly implanted. God's grace is an always sufficient, internally planted, not internally produced. It doesn't come from you, but an internally planted source of grace. The Holy Spirit is within us singing praises to the gospel of Christ once we come to Christ. And that is an awesome thing to think. So God's grace is for the unworthy. And God's grace is an all-sufficient well. And thirdly this, God's grace is received by repentant hearts. Y'all want to hear something awkward? I know you all do. Everyone always comes to church and says, I hope I'm made terribly uncomfortable today. I know. I will oblige. Verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, if Jesus were a Southern Baptist in the year 2011, he would have said, Woo, fantastic, great. Get the membership card, sign it, dunk her in the water, put her in a Sunday school class. Let her teach the Sunday school class. I mean, great. That's how we operate. So, you know, someone says, I think I want Jesus. Hey, hey, hooray, hooray. I mean, right now, right now, right now. No. I mean, she says she's ready. But then Jesus says,
Let's talk a minute about your life. Watch how he does it. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The mood changes. She was walking down the aisle. They whisper, and now she steps back. Why? Watch. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And then Jesus reveals that he already knew that fact. He was essentially baiting her to make a point. The woman answered him, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband," meaning she's living with a man that's not her husband. "What you have said is true." I imagine the woman's countenance falling. I mean, there's nothing worse when you're ready to join the church than have someone say, "Do you really know what this means?" Grace is for the unworthy, but grace is received through repentant hearts. Listen, grace covers a multitude of sin, but those sins need to be acknowledged. God never slams a door on a repentant heart, but God is not mocked by a heart that refuses to repent of its sins. It is a painful fact that we are forgetting as a church culture. Evangelism means more than telling people Jesus died for you. Evangelism means telling people Jesus died for you to save you from your sins. Jesus came to pull you out of the pit that you're in. We want people to accept salvation without having to go about the painful business of acknowledging their sins and repenting. But listen to me, there is no salvation without repentance. The first message Jesus preaches in the Gospels is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, by our standards, this is terribly rude. I mean, by our standards, if Jesus was the pastor of a seeker-sensitive church, he would say, let her come in, it'll work out later. But Jesus understands something. Jesus understands that people need to understand when they come to accept him what it means to accept him. The kingdom of God isn't for perfect people, but it's also not for people who refuse to admit they're imperfect. And so this woman says, "I want living water." And Jesus says, "You're living with a guy that you're not married to." How could he do such a thing? Now, as a good modern person, we would say, that is horribly judgmental. Horribly judgmental. All of you people up at the church are always judging me. Jesus said, "Hey, you said you wanted the water. The water doesn't just satisfy. The water cleanses and saves. And I need your heart to be open and repentant so you can receive the water. I'm not here to humiliate you. I'm not here to embarrass you. I'm not here to point at your sins so that you will be crushed in the dirt. I'm here to give you grace, but grace is received through a repentant heart." Many, many years ago, Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled "Whatever Happened to Sin?" And he pointed out that evangelical churches are abandoning the concept of challenging people to repent because, number one, we're all sinners, and it's a difficult thing to point out as a sinner someone else's sins, and to do so lovingly and gracefully so they can come to Christ, not haughtily or judgmentally. Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged." But that did not mean bringing people into a reality and an understanding that they need grace. Jesus is trying to tell this woman, "You need this water because you've tried to live your life your own way on your own terms all of these years." She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," i.e., you're right. Grace is received, brothers and sisters, through repentant hearts. Some of us want Jesus without repentance. But that's not how the kingdom works. All of us need grace. And that is a painful thing to recognize, because all of us have to ask ourselves, where am I refusing to let Jesus in? It is as if Jesus is saying to her, you want this water? Great, I'll give you this water, but the water is going to saturate every part of your life, even that part that you don't want to talk about. Grace is received by repentant hearts. And finally this, God's grace is found in a relationship. God's grace is found in a relationship. Watch verse 20. I know this is highly unusual. 4 points. Everyone's tempted to break out in hives. How many will there be? He went beyond 3. I know. I'm nervous about it too, let me promise you. She does what we all do when people get too close to the real issues. I've seen it as a pastor 1,000 times, and I've done it myself. Whenever anyone gets real close to the real issue, you know what we do? We change the subject. She changes the subject, and she starts talking about religion. Our fathers, notice this, a real gentle, subtle segue there. Let's talk about something else. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her this, watch, this is key. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Woman, it's not about where, it's about who. And the point is, you don't know God. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Woman, God is looking for people to worship Him and know Him, and you could be that woman. Could it be that everything you've done in your life is just a pale, feeble effort to achieve what I'm trying to give you right here in front of your face? Could it be that all of these husbands you've had just reflect a heart that's lonely? Could it be that the reason you're shacked up with this guy right now is because you're trying desperately to find meaning in the love of a man? I mean, this guy's 6. How many men do you have to go through to realize that none of them will give you the peace that God can give you? Maybe it's not about where we worship, but that you know me. Maybe it's not about all your husbands, but that you are bound as the bride to Christ, the groom. Maybe it's about where you're trying to find meaning in life. It's a more fundamental problem, woman. It's that you don't see what's right in front of your face. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Then verse 25, completely missing the point. Notice the irony here. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And all of God's people said, wow! How is it? I mean, the only scene more ironic in the entire New Testament is when Jesus stands in front of Pilate and Pilate says to him, quod est veritas, what is truth? And he's looking Jesus in the eye. Only slightly less ironic is the fact that Jesus is pleading with this woman to recognize her sins, to accept Him, and she retreats to a promise that has been fulfilled in her very face. I know that one day Messiah is coming and He'll make all these things known. And watch verse 26. It falls like an atom bomb in this chapter. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I'm right here. Don't you get that what you're trying to find in all of these broken relationships, in all of these disposable romantic relationships, in all of these marriages, in your current scandalous relationship, in all of these things have been fulfilled in the only one that can fulfill all of your hopes and dreams, and I'm it. It isn't about getting another husband. It isn't about getting another raise. It's not about finally buying the bigger house. It's not about finally getting a bigger car. It's not about your kid being the greatest athlete on the football team. Parents, it's not about this weird, creepy way we vicariously live through our children in our culture. And all of God's people said, ouch. We all do it. You ain't in high school anymore. It's over. Let me say that to my generation. It's over. Proud of your kids. That's fantastic. But it's not even about that. It's not about your son marrying the most beautiful woman, your daughter marrying the most beautiful man. It's not about you finally getting that job you want. It's not about the things we look for meaning in. It's about finding our meaning in Christ. I am Him. I am He. I'm right here. And then I love this conclusion. The most glorious word to church members. Just then His disciples came back. We don't even get, this is so frustrating of John. When I talk to John, I want to tell John that he really needs to study how to write drama better. He should have described it like this. Jesus says, I am He. Then the music comes up and the sun crests the hill and the light falls on her slightly agape mouth. That's how it should be written. But instead, we get the blundering disciples coming over the hill with grocery sacks. Even better. The most dramatic point in the story, and Peter is overheard telling Thaddeus, you dropped the butter, Just then the disciples came back. I love it though. One of the very few times they're quiet. Even the disciples understand that you do not interrupt the high drama of grace. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? There was power there. And they knew to be silent. But watch this. Commentators debate whether or not this woman was saved. After church, 20 of you will come up and there'll be 20 different opinions. I am of the opinion that at the least we begin to see the sunrise of grace in this woman's life. She's still struggling because all through the conversation, she's still falling back. Hey, listen, sometimes it takes people a little time. But watch what she does. This gives us hope. The woman left her water jar. That's significant. If she was just writing Jesus off, she would have said, whatever, religious freaks, picked up her water jar and gone home. She leaves her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I will spare you because I don't want to put guilt on us. I will spare us the observation that this uncertain Samaritan woman does more evangelism in this one verse than most of us who are sure of the gospel do in a week. Because that would be awkward. But may I point out that grace begins to dawn in this woman's life. Could it be that God would send His Son to talk to someone like me? Unworthy? Samaritan? 5 ex-husbands? Bad reputation? Could it be that all of this was for me? I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let this woman offer the invitation. Come, see a man. Come. come see a man who told me and will tell you all that you've ever done, and who will then offer you the grace of his own life if you'll take it. Won't you come? Pray with me. Oh God, we come, Samaritan women all of us. We are the woman at the well. We're the ones with a past and a present that's nothing to write home about. We come and marvel that Jesus came to speak to us right where we are. And he came to pull us away from the prison of our own lives and to say, you can be saved. Yeah, it's painful to take a hard look at your life. It's painful to acknowledge our sins. God, it's painful for me. It is. But oh God, I thank you for the grace that reveals so that it might save. Oh God, impress us deeply this morning with our need for grace. And then open our hearts, oh God, and give us a willingness to confess what we must confess, to let go of that which we must let go of, to be done with those things that kill us so that we can be saved. Oh God, we cannot take the hand of Christ while it is clutching other gods. So help us to let go. God, I thank you for this woman at the well. I believe, I pray, oh God, that she accepted Christ. And that we will see her one day, I pray, I hope. And God, I pray that all of us in this room have accepted Christ. But Lord, if there's one here who hasn't, would you convict their heart right now? Or Lord, if there's a believer here who's trying to have it both ways, grace without repentance, God, touch their hearts, touch my heart. May we all come and see. May we come and see. Oh God, give us the strength to come and see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I'm going to stand down front and invite you to come.